Tonight we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 16 again. We're in the 16th chapter. We've been going through this, of course, chapter by chapter, and nearly word by word, and at least verse by verse. And we've seen a lot of good things, and there's two major emphases tonight that we're going to be looking at. And of course, we'll be starting at verse 18, so I want you to open your Bibles as well, because we need to read the context so that we can begin to flow again. We kind of stopped last week in the middle of a verse, and we're gonna get the context of it so that we can begin our flow again. On your notes, on page 235, I want to read the introduction. This week, we will continue with verse 18, and attempt to receive more insight about Jesus building His church. Is the real church holding the fort until Jesus comes, or a military force storming hell and darkness? Is she a defeated church waiting to escape the great tribulation, or an overcoming church which will be presented to Himself without blemish? Now those are real issues. We really need to purpose in our heart and find out where we stand on those things. The keys of the kingdom are given to the church through Peter and through the 12, which will open and shut with a promise from the Lord that what she prohibits, speaking of the church, what she prohibits, heaven will prohibit, and what she permits, heaven will permit. Now that's what that verse is really saying, and we're going to see that in a little while. It quotes like this: whatever things that you bind on earth, I'll bind in heaven. But what it's saying is what you permit on earth, and I'll just go ahead and permit it in heaven. I'm not going to override what you're saying. And I'm getting way ahead of myself, but it just ties into what Danny was praying when we were praying. I heard him saying, Lord, we bind it. And that's exactly what, He won't permit it if we bind it. We're going to see that in a little while. Jesus then begins to tell the disciples concerning His crucifixion and resurrection, but that did not align with what they thought Christ would do. They didn't think He would die. Satan uses Peter and tries to get Jesus to receive the crown without the cross. There is no crown without a cross, not in the kingdom of God. If salvation is by grace, and it is, then what are rewards by? The chapter ends with a promise by Jesus for that generation coming of the Lord. Or is this a misprint? Now, I've got to get on that one before we're through tonight. And so we're going to work our way along, and then when I see that I'm running out of time, I have got to get down to verse 28. I've got to deal with that one. So let's begin. I want to read some verses out of your Bible, because we're just kind of starting in the middle of verse 18 tonight. And as you know, last week we got verses 1 down to 18, and then we got into 18 and quit. But what's happened here is Jesus has come to a place, and He has got the 12 with Him, and He turns to them and He says, who do people say I am? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're a prophet. And He says, well, that's well and good, but who do you say that I am? And we talked about last week, and there's a lot of people that think Jesus is a lot of different things. A lot of them only see Him in water baptism. A lot of them only see Him in salvation. A lot of them only see Him in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. A lot of them only see Him in a certain perspective, as the restoration or some matter. But who do you see Him as? And that's what Jesus is wanting to know. Who do you see Me as? And we've all got to come up with the same answers that they came up with. You're the Christ. You're the prophet. You're the priest. And you're the King. You're not one or two, but you're all three. You're everything that the Old Testament said that you would be. You're all things. You're everything. That's who you are. And we've got to come up with that same answer as did Peter and as did the 12. Now, we saw last week, and I don't have time to go back there, this was not an on-the-spot revelation. Now, I proved that to you through scriptures. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, and then again in John chapter 6, verse 67 through 69, they already knew who Jesus was. Now we went over that last week, and I don't have time to relate to it now. But they already knew who Jesus was. They knew He was the Christ. They knew that He was. So this wasn't an on-the-spot revelation of Peter, but this was Jesus working His way into what we'll be looking at tonight. He's working into this thing, and he's going to tell them, well, now that you know that I am the Christ, and there's no doubt in your mind that I am the Christ, here's what I'm here for. I'm going to build a church. Now, are you hearing that? The purpose of Christ is to do what? I will build my church. They already knew who he was. Now, the old notes will show you that if you didn't get those last week. But they knew who Jesus was. And now he's giving them a greater revelation of what the Christ is to do in his first advent. His first advent is to build a church. Now, let's read some verses. Let's start with verse 15. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that's where we're starting at tonight. And I just felt that I needed to do that to get us all in the same mindset and what we're talking about. So then in verse 18 on page 235 of your notes, point E, continued. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who's going to build it?
Jesus.
He says, I'll build my church. The pastor can't build it. And the elders can't build it, and the deacons can't build it, and the saints can't build it. You know, a lot of times the saints think they can build it better than Jesus can, and a lot of times the deacons think they can, or the elders, or sometimes the pastors. But who's going to build it?
Jesus.
He says, I will build my church. And if he wants to build it on Peter, that's all right with me. Is it all right with you?
Amen.
And if he wants to build it on the 12 apostles, that's all right. I don't care how we interpret that. I'm just sure. But what he's going to build, he's going to build it. I don't care how he does it. And the main thing that we need to understand is that he builds it upon the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. The first thing that I want to point out here to you is he says, I. He will do it. He's the architect of it. All we get to do is work for him. How many belong to Jesus? How many belong to him? Okay. That means then that he can do anything with you he wants to do, right? You're his slave. Now, that's what that means. If you belong to Jesus, then you're Jesus' slave. And he gets to do anything he wants to do with you. Now, Jonah didn't like that. You got some Jonahs in here? He says, I want you to do something. No, uh-uh. And I'm getting on his own another thing, but you see what I'm saying? If we're Jesus', we get to do what he says do. We get to build his church. Well, let me say it in a proper way. We get to take orders from him to build his church. He is the architect. We get to follow his blueprint, and we just get to go along with his design that he's already blueprinted out for us. Then he says, I will. What, according to that verse, is the will of Jesus Christ? The will of Jesus Christ is to build his church. I will. My will is to build my church. He will build it. It's his will. And then he says, I will build it. The word build there, it speaks to me of a lot of energy and a lot of time and a lot of things going on, a lot of changes. When you build a house, you lay the foundation, then you build up the framing, you deck it, you roof it. You come back, you put your siding up. You come back then and you plumb it and you run your electricity wiring and you finish it. And it goes through lots of changes, doesn't it? And any structure goes through that. Now, this is a superstructure. We're going to see tonight that this is the superstructure of the superstructures. This is something else. There is nothing like this building that he's going to build. And that he's going to build it, and that's what he's going to build. It's a superstructure. Then point D, he says, it's my church. Who owns it? Jesus owns it. It's his church. It's not the pastors. It's not the elders. It's not the saints. It's his church. And then church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it comes from two Greek words, ek and kaleo. And the word ekklesia itself, in the Greek meanings, it means a calling out, that is a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation. A synagogue or Christian community of members on earth are saints in heaven or both. I like that one. I like it with the both. I think the church is both. According to Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, that's what it is. It's both. It's an assembly and it's the church. The word ek there means origin. It means the point whence motion or action proceeds from or out of. There's something that's supposed to come out of the church. There's a motion. There's something that's supposed to happen here. In his church, and it will happen. And then kaleo means to call. So what we're really talking about, though, is the called out ones. That's what the church is. The church is a congregation or an assembly of the called out ones. Colossians 1:13 tells us what we're called out from. And he's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And then John chapter 15, verse 16 tells us that we didn't have anything to do with it. Who called us? He called us. Now, when we understand that, it takes a lot of pressure off of us. When we understand that he called us and that he placed us, it takes a great deal of pressure off of us. He called us. And then he says something. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, does this picture to you a little wimpy church? Does this picture to you a little church that is hanging on, it's holding down the fort until Jesus gets here? Does it picture to you a little beaten down thing waiting to escape? It pictures a church triumphant. It's a people that's marching. It's an army. It's a military, or if you will, a militant construction built by Jesus Christ. And it's built to be militant. It's built to not go along with the world. It's in the world, but it's not of the world. And it's built to go against the things that the world puts against it. This does not picture a church holding on until Jesus comes. I see a military church not holding the fort, but storming the forts of hell and darkness. Is that what you see in that verse? I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't stand against it. The word gates there, I want to read this. This is out of the theological word book of the Old Testament. The gate was, of course, the means of controlling access to a walled city. Depending upon its size, a city had varying numbers of gates. The city gate was extremely important in the life of the people, for social, administrative, and business took place there. In 1 Kings 22:10, says the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne at the gate of Samaria. Kings and city elders set to administer justice, Deuteronomy 21:19 and Joshua 24. It was considered an honor to sit among the elders at the gate, Proverbs 31:23. The process of the administration of justice was frequently referred to as at the gate. Now, what I'm seeing here, there are two truths that go along with the gates. First of all, it's a fortification. It's to keep something out. The things that hell has devised don't want us in it. They don't want us there. But they can't keep us out. There's no fortification that hell can devise to keep the church out. The gates of hell can't prevail against the church that Jesus builds. Now, if he's building the church, it can't keep that church out. But now, if he doesn't build it, it'll keep it out. Do you see the difference? There are church militants and there's churches that are passive. Which one does he build? He builds the militant people. He wants a people that will go forth and storm darkness and just knock down hell. All right, that's the first thing that I see, is that no fortification can keep out the church. And the second truth that I see there is that's where the council of the elders sit. That's where they sit and devise their administration. That's where they formulate their plans to come against the church. So therefore, no devices, no weapons that are formed against us shall prosper. Is that what the Bible says? There is nothing that hell can devise that will destroy the church. Amen. The gates of hell can't prevail. I don't care whether we're attacking it or it's attacking us, we're going to prevail. We're going to win. If we're the church that he builds. Now that's the difference. Now, I really don't want to go to war if he's not in his thing. You know, I mean, if he's not here, let's find something else to do. It won't be fun. But it's a promise that if he's building us, and that he is the chief cornerstone, and it's upon the apostles and the prophets, and we have apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and if we're perfecting the saint for the work of the ministry, if we are building and constructing it according to his blueprint, then there's no gate that can prevail against us. Amen. We can go against it. It can come against us. It doesn't matter. We win. Now that's the good thing, right? The word prevail against there means to overpower. The gates of hell can't overpower us. Jesus tells us that no gate of hell, no fortification the enemy may have, is able to resist the church that he builds. Secondly, Satan, king of hell, and all his elders cannot devise a plan or an administration that can or will overpower the church which Christ builds. Now, it's over here, and if I go ahead and get it, maybe I won't have to worry about it after a while. But in a little while, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to have to go before the elders, the chief priest, and the scribes in Jerusalem, which is the Sanhedrin. He's going before the Sanhedrin, which is the nation's leaders. It is the nation's leaders who should desire to understand and receive him the most, but who actually desire to kill him. The leaders of the nation who should want him reject him. Now, I want to bring this home to us. I wanted to put it in our laps. Should our nation's leaders, should our Supreme Court, should our nation's leaders desire the church? Should it welcome the church? Should it welcome the knowledge and what the church stands for and represents with open arms? Should it?
Yes.
Does it?
No.
In fact, they want to kill it. They'll destroy it if they get an opportunity. There's a Jerusalem ahead for the church. There's always a Jerusalem. And there's always a Sanhedrin. And our nation is no different from this nation. And it'll kill the church if it could. But it can't. Because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church that he builds. So the church that we're looking at here, the church that Christ builds, is a victorious church. Now, here's a lot of scriptures about that, and I'm not going to even go through them. But what I want to ask us and see, is the church holding on till Jesus comes, or is it looking for an escape, or is it pictured in the Bible in its first reference? Now, this is the first reference in the New Testament of the church. This is the first time you'll find the word ecclesia. And its first reference is so important because it's the primary thing. It's the seed thought. It's what Jesus said the church would be. So with that reference, is the picture of the church a defeated little thing holding on, or is it a victorious military force that takes charge of the whole world and fills the whole world with the knowledge of the Lord?
Hallelujah.
That's his purpose. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church that Jesus Christ builds. I'm on 237. He says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now the thought of the key is very simple. You can look in Revelation 3:7, you can look in Isaiah 22:22, and you'll find out that the thought of the key is opening and shutting doors. You got a key, and the door is locked, you can stick the key in it and open it, can't you? Or if you want to keep something else out, you can stick the key in it and lock it, can't you? And that's the whole thought here. You got the keys to the kingdom, you can loose and you can bind, you can open and you can shut. And now it's given literally to Peter, and I can't slip away from this thought, but remember last week we looked at Peter, but who is Peter representing? Okay? But the 12 in particular, right? He is their leader. We saw that. He is their leader. He's the leader of the 12 apostles. We saw that last week. All right, but who does the 12 apostles represent? The church. So, and I'm going to show you how we eventually get the keys anyhow. So we can look at this as the church, but he's literally talking to Peter. He's still talking to Peter, and I can't go back and capture all that again. We don't have 2 hours. They just will give me one. But that's what we're talking about here with the keys, is this opening and shutting. It's the principles that of opening and shutting and binding and loosening and locking, and that's the whole deal here. But I've got some thoughts here about Peter, where Peter did open the doors of the kingdom. Who was it that preached the first message to the Jews? Peter. And how many were saved? 3,000. And then a little later in chapter 4, verse 4, he preached another message, and how many were saved? Okay. So we've got Peter opening doors, don't we? He's letting them in. And then he goes to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, and what does he do there? Preaches and gets the Gentiles in. So Peter literally, okay, you see what I'm saying? He did literally have the key. I'm showing you that. That's what I want you to see here. But now he's not going to keep it, because so did the apostles preach. The other 12, the other 11, after Matthias was added, after Judas died. But anyway, they went and they done the same thing that Peter did. But I'm just using that to show you that there is a validity in him speaking directly to Peter. But again, you got to understand, Peter was the leader of the 12, and then the 12 were the foundation of the church. So we eventually get these keys. But he's speaking to Peter. Now, in point B, this principle is seen next in the church. After we see it in Peter, and then we see it in the apostles, then we'll see it in the church. And now what I'm going to, we all know that the church is to open the kingdom, right? Is to bring people into the kingdom of God. That's its purpose. That's one of its purposes. There's four I'm going to show you in just a second. But one is to minister to the sinners and bring people into the kingdom of God. But what I've dealt with here is the locking aspect, or the discipline aspect. Now, this is something that we're not real schooled on as Christians. And it may rub us wrong a little bit. But the first church, the church in the book of Acts, And the church in the New Testament was a church that ministered with discipline. Are you still here? Okay. Now, I want to show you some scriptures, and I don't have time to do a study, but here they are, and if you can take them home and look at them, it'll help us. Now, in Acts chapter 5, in verse 1 through 11, Peter was ministering to Ananias and Sapphira. Who remembers that story? Do you remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Would you say that he shut the door on them? I'd say he shut the door on them. They came in with a lie. They lied to the Holy Ghost, and they lied to the apostles, and they lied to the church. And Peter just spoke a word on them. And they didn't lie anymore. But then going on from Peter, I just brought that one out to show you that Peter ministered with discipline. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 13, it talks about the fornicator that was in the church, the young man who was sleeping with his mother. And Paul heard about this, and Paul didn't like it. And he ministered to that young guy. How many remembers how he ministered to that young fellow? Who did he turn him over to? Okay. Now, I'm just bringing this out, and I'm not saying we're going to start this next week, but I do want to, I want us to know that it's a New Testament principle. We minister with, there's a discipline in the church that Jesus Christ builds. And whereas this is all tied together, you with me? We're loosening and we're binding and we've got the keys, we're opening and we're shutting. This is what I'm wanting us to see. All right, now, and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 2, verse 6 through 9, the same young man, the same individual, now who Paul had shut the door on, he opened the door again. Okay? He did use his key, but he let him back in. Now, the only purpose for discipline is to bring them back in, right? If there's another reason, then we're missing the purpose. The only reason I discipline my children is not because I like to beat on them. The only reason that I minister to my children is to correct them, and so that they'll walk more properly and uprightly. I don't believe God gets a big kick out of beating on me sometimes. But the Bible still says that who he loves, he what? He'll chasten. If he loves me, he'll spank me. He'll correct me. And that's what church discipline must be built around. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, Paul again here is ministering with his keys. And he says here, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn," got to learn something, "learn not to blaspheme." Do you see what I'm saying about these keys? Now, they open and they allow in, but once in, they're used for discipline. And I'm wanting us to kind of get a handle on this tonight, because it's something that sooner or later the church has got to move into. Matthew 18, verse 17, these are the words of Jesus. He says, "You go to him first and you try to work it out, and you go to him a second time and then finally a third time." And this is in the middle of that. "And if he shall neglect to hear them," after you've taken the witnesses with you, "tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." You shut the door. You see that? You've locked him out. And the church has the authority to do that. Now, this is not real fun, is it? You guys aren't laughing and carrying on with me, but this is an aspect of the church. In John chapter 20, verse 23, Jesus says, "Whosoever sins," and that's right, I had to check it, but "whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Wow. Ah. And then Titus 3:10, Paul says to Titus, young pastor, he says, "A man that is a heretic after the first and the second admonition, reject him." So what I'm wanting us to see here is these keys open the doors and allow them in, but once they're in, there is some shutting and some using there that these keys begin to minister to. In these passages, we see that the keys are the authority not only to allow entrance, but also discipline within the church after entrance. Do we see that? Okay, well, I mean, we need to, and I'm not going to teach on it. I'm just opening this thing up, and we need to understand that it is there. As Peter, the apostles, and the church asserted and carried out their mission and authority, the keys were used. The gospel was preached, and the exercise of discipline was present in the New Testament church. Was discipline present in the New Testament church? It was present in the New Testament church. Is it present in the present day church? Okay. And well, we'll get it some other time, but I felt like to open that up, that little worms, and let them crawl around a little bit, and we'll put them back in the cans now, and we'll deal with them later. Page 238. Then he says, "Binding and loosening, whatsoever things that you bind are bound, and loosed are loosed." Okay, the word "bind" there means exactly that. Binding. The word "loose" means exactly that. It means to loose. The Living Bible. This is where I got some help in these translations. In the Living Bible, it says, "Whatever doors you lock on earth shall be locked in heaven. And whatever doors you open on earth shall be open in heaven." Now, if we lock a door here, does Jesus come and unlock it? Does he dispatch angels to go and unlock it? If we unlock a door, does he come around locking it? What happens if we lock a door? If we unify as a church and we lock a door, what's his promise to us? Okay. And then, look at today's English. "And what you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." If we as a church permit, when the church particularly universal, and I need to really emphasize church universal because that's really the direction that we've got to eventually get into anyhow, but when the church, not just the church at Lafayette, but when the church of Jesus Christ, when the church prohibits something on earth, is Jesus going to come behind us and allow it? Okay. And if we allow something on earth, is he going to come behind us and prohibit it? All right. Let's use this now. Say, for example, that we have an ungodly president. We don't, praise the Lord, but say we did. But the church did not unite, and the church did not bind him in there. Then is the Lord going to, okay, well, I don't want him in there, and take him out? According to this passage of Scripture, No. Why? Because we put him in. Are you hearing me? Only if we don't want one in there, and the church binds together and goes forth and brings him out, will he come behind us and put him back in? Jesus is telling us here, when you move, that's it. If you don't move, that's it. I'm not going to override what you do. Are you seeing this? Okay, now this is how this ministered to me. Phillips' translation says, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be what is permitted in heaven. He's not going to override the decisions of the church. If we want an individual for president, say we did, and the church binds together and puts him in there, is Jesus going to take him out? But if we don't bind together and we don't put one in there, is he going to put who he wants in there? Now that's heavy there, but he can't, because we've loosed it. Do you see what I'm trying to say? He works with us. We're his body. And he's not going to override what we're doing. If we're not doing anything, he's still not going to override what we're not doing. And for the most part, we're not doing nothing. Yeah. And so we wonder, why, God? He says, you're not binding and loosening. You're not forbidding and allowing. You're not prohibiting and permitting. Do you see this? I think that we have got to come to a place that we understand these principles. He's waiting on us. And when we start to move, he'll move. In a way, he's bound by his church. And that was it. Right. It's a coming into a homothamadon, a one mind and a one accord. And when we can get in that upper room, we'll get the Spirit on us like they did. And we could go out into all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth and turn the world upside down. But it's going back to this thing of unity and binding and loosening and the church universal. All right, let's put it in a city area. If we have our fellowship in this city, just our fellowship in this city, can have so much to say about this city. A 500 member people church in one mind and one accord in unity could run this county. Do you see that? A 12,000 member church can greatly determine what happens in this state. But when you start combining this and getting the church universal united, you get the nation united. We can have any president that we want. Or we can have any senator. We can have anything that we want when we move together and we begin to bind and loose. When we permit and when we forbid and when we allow and we don't allow, then God will move with us. He won't override the decisions that the church is making. That's what I'm seeing here. Do you see that? I am seeing something in these translations. If Peter locked, prohibited, or forbid it on the earth, then heaven would not override Peter and allow it. If Peter opened, permitted, and allowed it on the earth, then heaven would not override Peter and not allow it. Peter is representative of the apostles, who are representative of the church. It is the church then following the apostles who can allow or not allow. If this is true, well, let's stop right there with that thought. If the church allows, and we don't have one, so when I say this, please don't think that I think that one is. But if there are some. All right, it's public knowledge. All right, say the church allowed Hart to go in as president of the United States of America. The church could allow that, couldn't it? Could the church unite and not allow it? That's the whole point. That's what I'm seeing here. And whatever that we allow or don't, could he have been allowed to go in? Would God have stopped it if his church allowed it? That's what I want you to see. You see, he could do it, but he binds himself by his word. It's the church is holding up his return. He's not waiting for the proper moment. No man knows the hour of the day. Here's revelation. I've never said this before. No man knows the hour of the day. Why? Because he doesn't determine it. We're determining it. When we finally get ourselves together and allow him to build us the way that he wants us to be builded, then he can come. But he can't come until there is a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing to present unto himself. Until there's a people that's made like unto him, that's coming to the nature and the stature and the fullness of Christ. For 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow. So this is the church that's holding up the thing. If the church allows, permits, or opens doors, not even heaven will come against her. If the church does not allow, does not permit, or locks doors, not even heaven will come against her. So we see in these verses that the Lord's church is a powerful force. He pictures her as defying hell by what she allows, what she looses and unlocks, and by what she does not allow, what she will bind and what she will lock. Do we see that? The church is the most powerful force in the earth. There has never been a force like the church. She's been given all the weapons of the warfare. There is no nation that has weapons like ours. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. There is no weaponry that any nation has that are superior to God's nation. We are the most powerful force, and we're a sleeping little baby girl who needs to grow up, get out of her diaper, stop sucking her bottle, and grow up. The four purposes of the church: to conquer Satan and his kingdom. Do you see that? That is the first thing that is ever said about the church. Now, I got number four, and you might not put number four down there as the ministry to sinners, but I see that as number four. The first thing that he ever says about his church is to go forth and conquer Satan. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him, speaking of the devil, by what? The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives unto the death. They overcame him. That's the purpose, is to overcome him. Number two is to minister to God in worship. I find more about worshiping God than I'd find about... God wants us to minister to him and worship him and praise and come together in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, singing, making melodies in our heart, singing to the Lord. Paul says, I sing in the Spirit and I sing in my understanding also. When you praise the Lord, he says, clap your hands, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Yes. He wants us to minister to him. He wants us to minister to the saints. And he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until we all come into the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. He wants his saints ministered to. And then he wants his sinners ministered to. And I don't know if you can put these 1, 2, 3, 4. Which one are you dealing with? That's number one. If you're dealing with a sinner, well, you still got to overcome the devil, but you're trying to get this guy saved. That's the most important thing at that moment. And if you're worshiping God, then you're worshiping God. You know what I'm saying. Thus the Lord reveals to the 12 not only that he is the Christ, for they already knew that, but also that he, as the Christ, would build his ultimate power, which would be known as the church. Wow. My will is to build my church. Now see, that's the mystery. They didn't understand that first coming. They didn't understand that first advent. They didn't understand the lamb principle where he had to be slain. They didn't get that. They couldn't understand that principle. But he had to come as the lamb before he could come as the politician. So, the next verse, okay? I just walked right into it. then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now the reason being is in John 6:15 they had already come to him and tried to make him king. They tried to forcibly take him and make him king, and he wouldn't do it. So they didn't understand the lamb principle. And so therefore he says here, tell no man. Now that was before crucifixion. But when you get to Matthew chapter 28, just before the ascension, he says, go ye now and tell all the nations. His first coming, he says, tell no man. Second comings, tell the nations. I'm coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. I'm not a lamb no longer. I'm King. I got time to finish this. I have got to deal with verse 28. I think everything in here is pretty explanatory. I've hit a little bit here in where he's dealing with them about his crucifixion already. They never understood it. He preached it to them three times, and they never got it. It didn't go along with their theology. Their teaching that they understood about Christ the Messiah, that just didn't fit in. He wasn't supposed to die. He was supposed to be king. They totally missed the church. It was veiled. He taught them to him three times. They never did get it. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, hey, be far from thee, Lord. Now, Peter's theology just did not align with the Word of God. Is Jesus the Word? Was Peter's theology aligning with the Word? Does our theology always align with the Word? No, we got a problem there, don't we? So we take the Lord and we say, no, Lord, this is the way it is. You can't. Now, don't we? Come on. And we're going to hit verse 28 in a minute, and most of us have done exactly the same thing Peter did. We grab the Lord and say, look, that's not what that means. Our theology, our thinking, has got to line up with the Word of God. Peter's thinking has to line up with the Word of God, not the Word of God line up with Peter's thinking. And he says such wonderful things, doesn't he? Jesus said such a wonderful thing. He said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He said, you're savoring the things of men and not the things of God. Now, I got to show you this, and then I got to get to 28. But look at, if you will, on 240, the word savorist. He told Peter that he was an offense to him. The word offense means a scandal. It's the Greek word scandalizo, and it means a scandal. It means to entrap. It means to trip up. He told Peter, you're trying to trip me, man. You're messing me up. And then he says, you're savorist, you savorist the things of man. And that word savorist means to exercise the mind. Peter had his mind in it. We get our mind in the thing too much. We need to get our spirit in it, and Peter's spirit wasn't in it. He had his mind in it. He exercised the mind, that is, entertain or have a sentiment or opinion. Peter had his own opinion. We got our own opinion. Our opinion needs to die, folk. We need to destroy and crucify our opinion. We need to nail it to the cross with the other traditions that he nailed up there. And we need to come down and walk in his word. And we can do that. He won't be saying get behind. He'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. It means to be disposed more or less earnestly in a certain direction. It means to interest oneself. And it's translated to set the effect on or care. It means to be of the same mind, and it means to regard, savor, and to think. Now, that's what that word means when he says you're savoring the things of men. You're thinking like men, Peter. You're not thinking like God. God wants us to think like he thinks. That's why he's given us his word, and he's given us his spirit, and he's given us his apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. That's why he's given us the gifts, so that we can think like he thinks and not think like men. And there's something in all of us that does the very same thing. There's a part in every one of us that is an offense to us and causes us to trip when we're supposed to be going to pick up our cross and carry it. Did Jesus have to carry his cross? Jesus knew that. That was from the foundations of the earth. He and the Father had the plan. Son, you're going to the cross. I know it, Father. That's fine. That was the plan. And anything, see, the Satan came to him and says, hey, listen, let's go up on this pinnacle. I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll just bow and worship me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter's doing the same thing. Lord, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. You don't have to take up your cross, Lord. You don't have to do that. Get behind me, Satan. It's the same principle. There's a thing in you and there's a thing in me that is an offense to die into ourselves. And I've tried to say it for going on 2 years. There's no easy way to say it. You got to die. Amen. So that he can live. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Hallelujah. Do we see this? Amen. There's offenses in all of us. I got them. You got them. But what we've got to do is the same thing that Jesus says. Get you behind me, Satan. Yeah. He preached a cross commitment. He wanted you to understand that. And he tells us there in verse 24, if any man will come after me. How many is if any man? Does that include you and I? Yes. If any man will come after me. So the come after me then would be the true followers, the believers of Jesus. What will he do? Now these are the true disciples. These are the true followers. These are the true people that are following Jesus. What will the true followers and disciples of Jesus do? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You will find your cross, and self will die. To try to find yourself any other way except through the cross is fallacy. You can't do it. If you think you found yourself, you've only lost yourself. Trying to find yourself in any other way except through the cross of Jesus Christ is a fallacy, and all you've succeeded is losing yourself. That's what that verse 25 and 26 is talking about. It's a great paradox. Now, Goodness. Okay, 27. There's so many things here I need to mention. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. When does the rewards come? When we die and go to heaven. Come on, talk to me. When does the rewards come? According to this verse of Scripture. Okay. When he comes, he brings his rewards with him. Now that'll tie up with Revelation 12:22, if I'm not mistaken. No, 22:12. Revelation 22:12. He says, when he comes, he shall bring his rewards with him. And he says, I come quickly. So I want you to see that he's bringing the rewards with him. We don't have to die to get a reward. Now, and then the second thing that we've got to see from this thing is if we are saved by grace, and we are, how are we rewarded? Huh? By works. Now read it and let's see. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man, how? According to his works. Now salvation is wholly by grace. Please understand that. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Right? So we are saved wholly. There's no other way of having grace. How are we made righteous? By grace. There is no other way of being made righteous except through faith in God. Right? Abraham believed and God counted unto him as righteousness. It's belief in God. That's how you're made righteousness. But how are you rewarded? By your works. Now, this is a good study. If somebody's got, I don't have time to get into all of it. But I've got, and these are not all of them. If you've got a concordance, you can look at the scriptures. It starts in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. That your light shine so that people see your works. I mean, that's what your works are, is your light. Matthew 16:27 is where we're at. Matthew 23:3-5 says, not as the Pharisees to be seen of men. That's not why you do it. In John 14:12 it says, the works which I do, you shall do. Does he want us to work? Yes. And not just do what he did, but do greater things than he did. He wants us to do something. Now I don't have time to go through all of that, but it all talks about us coming into our place for rewards is through our works. We are not made righteous by works. We are not saved by works. But we are rewarded according to our works. Is that all right? Okay. All right. Now I wish we had more time to spend that. We turn to some of these, but there they are for you, and you can look at them. Verily I say unto you, there is some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I'm going to do this in 2 minutes. Can I do this in 2 minutes? What does this mean? Now read this verse. Let's concentrate and think, what is Jesus saying here? Verily I say unto you, some of you 12, and he's talking to his 12 disciples, get the picture, some of you 12, some of you standing here, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, you won't die, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You won't die until I come again. Now, is Jesus promising here a that generation coming? All right, you got it's that generation. It's before those guys will die. So it has to be that generation. Now, either we've got some 2,000-year-old guys walking around, or the Lord was completely confused about his coming, or that's not talking about the second advent. So which one is it? Do you think there's some 2,000-year-old guys? Do you think that the Lord could possibly have been confused? Then it must not be talking about the second advent. Now, I'm going to go through some things. I'll turn to the book of Revelation, and we'll just hit it real quick. You got your Bibles? You got to see these in your own word. I want you to know, first of all, I got a note here. Make it clear. The Lord shall return. I want you to know, Jesus Christ will come again. And Acts chapter 1, verse 11 says, this same... Say same. Same Jesus. This same Jesus which you saw rise shall come again in like manner. Now that same Jesus, he's coming, the same Jesus. He's coming again. Not a spirit. The same Jesus. The one that walked with these 12 is going to come and walk with us. The same Jesus. I believe in the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he's coming and walking. But I believe in many comings. I believe that when we have a service that Jesus promises in his word, I'm in the midst of my people. I believe that there are many comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what this particular verse is talking about. And you're in Revelation. And I am now. All right. We need to look at these passages because you've got to see these. If you don't see these, you won't understand what he's talking about here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. He's talking here to the church of Ephesus. And he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Now, the Lord says he's coming to this church quickly. This was 2,000 years ago. Was he threatening them with something that wasn't true? Or was he saying to them, if you don't get yourself straightened out, and particularly to Ephesus, if you don't return to your first love, I am going to remove your influence in your city. I'm going to remove your candlestick. You won't have a light. He's talking. He says, I'm coming quickly, and I'm going to judge you. Now, look again, and let me read this, because this is out of a book. I want you to know that I'm not the only loony burn. The coming of Christ does not simply refer to a cataclysma at the end of history, but rather refers to his comings in history. The Lord is not threatening the church at Ephesus with a second coming. He is saying that he will come against them. I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Their influence will be taken away, and indeed they will cease to be a church at all. That's out of The Days of Vengeance by David Chilton. Now look at Revelation 2:16. Again, repent or else I will come when? Quickly. I will come unto thee quickly. And again here, he's telling them to repent, change the way you're thinking, change the way you're doing, and repent. He says, I will come unto thee quickly. This refers to a judgment on these heretics. There are heretics in this church. There are people that are teaching wrong things. And he says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. But does he say, I'm coming quickly? Was he trying to trick them? Was he threatening them? No, he said, I'm promising you in this fellowship, if we don't do what the Lord says to do, he'll remove our influence and he'll come quickly on us. Revelation 3:11. One more in this section. 3:11. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man may take thy crown. Here he's talking to the church at Philadelphia. And Christ promised to keep them from the hour of tribulation, which he says will come quickly. Now, to the back of the book, Revelation 22, and verse 7. How many are starting to see that he couldn't be talking about his second advent? He's talking about a coming, but not the advent. He's talking about a coming upon in judgment, but he's not talking about the literal advent of himself coming and walking with us. That's the advent, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 22 verse 7, "Behold," he says, "I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Here again, it's the same thought. He's coming quickly. And now, here, he's not talking to the church. He's talking and he's prophesying. He's going to talk on down here, and he's going to, in chapter 19, he talks about where Christ is the spirit of prophecy. But he's prophesying. He's prophesying to the nation of Jerusalem, or the nation of Israel, and to the Jerusalem in particular, because that's where God was supposed to dwell. And anyway. But in 22:7, what I've got here in your notes is the apostle and first century church expected the Lord to come quickly. Not the second advent, but the coming, which would destroy the old covenant system and begin the new covenant age. Now, we've talked about this before. And every time there was a different dispensation, every time that the Lord changed and went to a new covenant, there was a cataclysma that came. When he went from the Adamic age into the Noahic age, what did he do? Was that pretty much cataclysm?
Yeah.
When he went from Noah to Abraham, do you remember what he did with Nimrod? Did he send a cataclysm and messed up their languages and confused them and confounded them? Okay, so every time when he would go in, there would be a cataclysma. And when Christ died and when he went from the covenants, we know about the darkness. But now he's moving from this dispensation of the age of the old covenant into the age of the new covenant, and he's going to send something that's going to totally annihilate and destroy the old covenant system, and that is Rome. And in AD 70, he sent Rome to totally destroy Jerusalem. Now, why would God totally destroy Jerusalem? I want to read to you Revelation 22:20. And there's another one there. And he which testifies these things saith, "Surely I come quickly." Jesus is promising them, "I'm coming quickly." And John wrote this no later than AD 100. So it was 1900 years ago that this book was written, and he says, "I'm coming quickly." And I don't believe that he was trying to trick us. I don't believe that's what he was talking about at all. I believe he's talking about him coming in judgment. So he promises that he's coming quickly. In AD 66, the Roman army encompassed and sieged Jerusalem, laying desolate the entire area. And in AD 70, the city fell and was destroyed with fire. History records that 3.5-year siege as one of the most awful tragedies ever recorded. Cannibalism, rape, starvation, robbery, bloodshed, a time of such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, that's a direct quote from the lips of Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Now, we should get a lot of consolation from that. If that was the Great Tribulation, and I believe that it was, that he's speaking about there, there'll never, ever again be anything like it. It's okay. Now that should be encouraging. Okay? If this is what Jesus meant concerning the Great Tribulation, this should give us great comfort to know nothing like this will ever take place again. Not one Christian died in the siege according to history. According to Josephus, they got out of there. When they saw Jerusalem being encompassed about, round about with the armies of Rome, they slipped out. Every one of them. And that's according to Luke 21:18. Not a hair on their head was harmed. And then they obeyed the Lord's instruction in Luke 21:20, which is talking about when the encompassing happens. This brought an end to the old covenant, as the temple was destroyed, which represented the place God dwelled. Now, to the Jew, God dwelled in the temple. Remember Daniel, and he faced Jerusalem 3 times a day and prayed? Okay, why did he face Jerusalem? That's where God was. See, to the Jew, in the old covenant, that's where he was. And so God, to end that mentality, had to destroy Jerusalem. To end that covenant, Jerusalem had to go. And it did. Not one stone stood as the temple was destroyed. Another thing, too, I've got to mention to you. The temple that at that time where God dwelled was a stone temple. It was a Hiram temple. It was a stone that was made with mortar and brick and wood and natural things. And God destroyed that thing. Because he doesn't live in a temple that's made with mortar and brick and mud any longer. What now kind of temple does he live in? You see, we are the temple of God. And he changed temples. And that's what Pentecost is all about. And that's the story of Acts chapter 2. But anyway, not one stone stood upon another, Matthew 24, 2. Jesus prophesied that. For the Roman soldiers took the temple apart stone by stone to retrieve the gold which had melted between them and the fire. Now that was the fulfillment of all that Jesus said in Matthew 24. And he came and he done that. There's other passages there that you can look at in Matthew and Luke. And then again in Revelation it talks about these that pierced him will see his coming. The same generation. The God that stuck him. Saw him. He promised them that he would. And he came. And he judged them. Now he judged them because they were apostasy. They rejected the Messiah. God said, if you reject me, I'll reject you. And they rejected him. And God judged them. And he went from the old covenant into the new covenant. And the specific date, the cataclysma, was A.D. 70. And that is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. But he's also here talking about that same coming where we're at right now in Matthew 16, 28. Now, he said, some of you standing here shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Now, in Matthew 16, 28, there is a clear statement by Jesus of a first century coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom. Verse 27 speaks of the glory, which is the cloud. We've done that, right? I don't have to go back and do the cloud again. When Israel come out of Egypt, how was God in his glory seen? In the cloud. And they followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The cloud of fire by night. And that was the glory. And there's your scriptures that's concerning that. Or some of them. And it was the glory of his Father with the angels. And the angels are the covenant justice fires. I mean, they came and kept the covenant. They were policemen. And they came and wiped it out. And that's according to Matthew 24, 30 through 31. But I don't care what we believe. Okay? I don't care if you believe what I just told you. I don't care what you believe if Jesus got confused about his coming. I don't care if you believe there's 2,000-year-old men walking around the earth. But I know this. If the Lord said he was coming before those disciples died, he came. I know the word of God is true. I know that everything else can be forgotten. But I know that the word of God does not lie. And I know Jesus doesn't lie. And if he says that he came, he came. And the thing that we've got to do is try to get our minds lined up with the Word rather than being like Peter and trying to get the Word lined up with our mind. And the thing that keeps us from doing that, we've got to declare it as being Satan and say, get behind me. Father, help us. Lord, we tried to cover so much tonight. We try to cover so much. And I know, Lord, I try to cover too much. But Lord, help us to grasp some of these seeds. But Lord, the main thing I want to do tonight, Lord God, is emphasize that thought that sometimes we as Peter grab you and say, oh Lord, not so. And Lord, take us, turn your back to us, say you're an offense to me, and cause us to shake ourselves and get in line with your word. Let us see, Lord, that our traditions and our theology is only an offense. The only thing that really counts is your word. Help us to see it. Help us to understand it. And Lord, now as we take time and pray for this one with the heart condition, Lord, I pray that just as much of those things that we've looked at tonight are parts of your word, so also you say that you give us the gifts of healing. And Lord, tonight, you also say, call for the elders of the church. Let them lay hands upon the sick and anoint them with oil, and that you will raise them up. Lord, just as sure as what we've looked at tonight is your word, James 5, 15 and 16 and 14 is your word. And Lord, we stand on that. And Lord, just as sure as that is, your word tells us that we'll go and we'll do the same works that you did and greater works. And Lord, just as sure as that's a part of your word, Mark 16 is true. And you said that signs shall follow them that believe, that they shall lay hands upon the sick and they shall recover. Lord, we believe in healing. We believe in the totality of your word, Lord. Lord, cause us to align with your word and not try to cause your word to align with our theologies. We want to be what you called us to be. We want to be what you want to build. We want to be the ultimate power. We want to see the manifestation of the Christ in the earth today. Now, Lord, we speak and we ask you to heal. We ask you to come forth and heal this one, Lord, who has literally called me. And ask, could they come and be prayed for? They've called the elders of the church and asked to be prayed for. Amen. Come up and let us pray for you. She had open heart surgery a while back, and it's beginning to give her some problems, and she's asking for healing. And we're going to agree with that.